Good morning, everyone. I'm Ashley, if you don't know me, and I'm going to do the Bible reading for today. So I'll be reading from Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and I'll be reading from the NIV version. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then moving to chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me.
Since there are a few people in the room whose faces I haven't seen before, I thought I should start by introducing myself. My name is Jono. I'm one of the elders at the church here. I'm also the world's oldest youth leader. I've actually been told that's a fairly hotly contested title, and some of the people from other churches say only for the moment. Anyway, this week I have been given the job of preaching an unusual sermon. Goes in the same category as Steve's talk last week about Balaam, in which we saw how a man could really make a real donkey out of himself while trying to go against God. For several of the sermons this year, we are looking at specific people who have tasted and seen what God has done. And we will see what we can learn from them. And the person I have been given to present is God's man in Susa, Nehemiah. Now, we are not looking at a particular passage of scripture today, although what we see does come from the Bible. Now, make no mistake, the book of Nehemiah is a fantastic read, and it makes a good study. If you've never read it before, may I encourage you to set aside time to actually read this book. But today we are looking at a big picture of this man Nehemiah, and we're going to explore some of the things that he can teach us today. One thing that Christians often wonder about today is how we can be an effective Christian in many different contexts. And one of the contexts we often struggle with is the one that we go to every day: work. How can I be an effective Christian when I'm doing a day-to-day job? Last week, when we had men's conference, one of the speakers pointed out that during your lifetime, you are probably going to go to work roughly 10,000 times. Now, when you're young, you've probably got the idea that it's going to be some kind of adventure. You're going to be doing real cool things. You're going to be doing a lot. Now, and sometimes that is the reality. But the speaker also pointed out that at other times it's just Groundhog Day. You are doing the same thing over and over and over again. And he even said that his brother had actually once said to him, "I'm not sure what day of the week it is because it's exactly the same every day." And that can be a tough environment to be a Christian in. How can I be a Christian in that world? Well, the great thing about Nehemiah is, as we will discover, he was useful to God precisely because he understood how to be God's man in his situation. But first, let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your servant Nehemiah, and we thank you for the way that we can learn from what he did. And I pray that as we go through this today, that you'd help each one of us to get a better idea of you from this man, Nehemiah. In the name of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So, Nehemiah is a firmly historical book. Now, if you spend any time reading about the Old Testament, you always get these people who are skeptical about whether the events happen in this book or that book or that book ever really happened. But this one is an interesting one because even the hardest line skeptics among the Bible scholars tend to accept that Nehemiah really existed in much the way he's depicted in the book that bears his name. In fact, it is believed that at least part of the book of Nehemiah, if not most of it, is based on his official reports sent back to the king. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah is basically a prologue to the book as a whole. Now, by the way, throughout this talk, I'm going to be referring to the king as the king of Persia. If we're going to be absolutely technical, the empire he presided over is called the Achaemenid Empire. I'm glad we sorted that one out, right? But it is often nicknamed the First Persian Empire, and since that's more familiar and easier, much easier to pronounce, we're going to go with that, okay? So, the Persian Empire was large. Now, by the standards of its time, we were still yet to see the gigantic empires of Alexander the Great or the Romans or even the British afterwards. But for the time, this was a big empire. And in fact, it had a number of capitals. The city of Susa, where this event takes place, was called the winter capital. How is that? It would be nice, wouldn't it? You have a summer capital and you have a winter capital. Susa was the winter capital. Now, the king of Nehemiah's day is known to us as Xerxes. Artaxerxes, son of Xerxes. Note that present-day fiction has been very unkind to Persian kings who did not look anything at all like this. Some people say it's a good movie. I think it's a terrible movie. But anyway, last verse of chapter 1 casually drops the fact that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Now, the King James Version of the Bible translates this as butler. And I think this puts us in a bit of a muddle, because in our language, a butler is a servant. So we tend to think of a butler as a lower class person, possibly a high-ranked lower class person, but you get the idea. But in the ancient world, the cupbearer was actually a highly ranked position. The key thing we forget is that in the ancient world, assassination was a key part of the game, that is statesmanship. And the person who managed the king's drinks therefore needed to be absolutely trustworthy because they were in an ideal position to poison the king. So you don't just have anybody doing that job. It's not just any old servant. A cupbearer was to be a highly ranked noble who, by nature of their job, had the king's ear. The fact that Nehemiah had reached such an important position in a major world empire speaks of wealth and privilege. Now, we know that many exiled Jews reached places of prominence in the Babylonian Empire and its successors, like the Persian Empire. We know of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, and it looks like Nehemiah was another example of these. He was no servant. He was one of King Artaxerxes' high nobles. And the story really starts when Nehemiah receives word of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, it's the destruction of the entire city, really. But the thing that he's really upset about is the walls of the city. We'll talk more about that later. Now, for those of you who don't know me, I am a nerd. I am a terrible nerd. My brother over there is looking shocked. He's never noticed this before. I am an incredible nerd, and my nerdity is about biblical languages, amongst other things. And whenever I preach, I do a section which is either called Greek of the Week, if we're talking about Greek, or like today, Hebrew, Hebrew. Now, for Hebrew, Hebrew today, I wanted to go through a couple of important phrases in the story that the English text doesn't make quite as clear as it could. Because, as always, the problem that we have is that you can't actually translate something directly from one language to another. It's always a problem. So, the first of these is what we hear Nehemiah does when he hears of the destruction of the city. The key word in Hebrew is baka, which means to weep. The sentence here we read is that Nehemiah describes that he yeshabdi wa ebaka, which is I sat down and I wept. Now, I should say here that to say that this is, to translate this is weeping is accurate, but it doesn't get across the depth of what Nehemiah was doing here. You see, this is not just about crying. This is about copious tears. This is about inconsolable crying. We live in a culture where men are often discouraged from expressing emotion. I feel privileged this wasn't the case for me. I grew up with a dad who showed me it was right and proper to cry and express emotion. Unfortunately, this is rare in our world, and many guys are encouraged to keep their feelings bottled up. Nehemiah didn't. Nehemiah uses the word baka to describe this. It speaks of deep emotion. It's not just crying. It's crying copious tears of absolute, abject bitterness. Nehemiah wept, and he wept inconsolably, and he refused to be comforted. Now, our second phrase is built around two key words, sum, which is to fast, and palal, which is to pray. So Nehemiah says that he wa'ehi sum umit palal, or I fasted and prayed. Now, in English, we know of fasting and prayer, of speaking our hearts out to God and leaving aside food for a time to allow us time to do that. But there is another component to this particular word in Hebrew. A person who does this is not just talking to God. They are also assumed to be taking time to consider, to judge, to think. A person who prays is doing something spiritual, yes, but there is a key mental component as well. They are bringing their God-given intelligence and wisdom to bear on the problem as well. And this is what Nehemiah does here. He does pray. He does fast. Those two things are important. But as well as these, he's churning this problem over in his heart. He's thinking it through. He's getting an idea of what God actually wants him to do here. It's two-way communication, listening to God as well as talking to God. And it's also using his mind to understand the situation. So right off the bat, we know a few simple things about Nehemiah. We know that he cares very deeply about his homeland. and he cares about the people who live there. The fact that the walls of the city are in ruins alarms him because he knows how vulnerable the city will be without its walls. In the ancient world, the walls of a city are critical to its defense. But not only does he care, he's willing to express that care openly. More importantly, once he's expressed his emotions, Nehemiah doesn't leave it at that. He brings the deepest emotions to God. The prayer that he prays in Nehemiah 1 is a beautiful model for us, by the way. It contains adoration, God, you are great. Confession, we have sinned. Thanksgiving, thanking God for what he's done. Supplication, asking God for things. Nehemiah is willing to take the time to do this, take a lot of time to do this. And if you calculate the time between the month of Kislev, when he gets the news, by the way, Kislev is sometime between December and January. Nisan is almost exactly the same as April. So we're actually in the month of Nisan right now, just so you know. There, that's a thing you know now. So the time from Kislev to Nisan, when he speaks to the king, is actually 4 months. Years ago, an older couple joined the church where we were fellowshipping. The main bulk of the church were young couples, so Phil and Ruth immediately defaulted to the roles of unofficial grandparents. And I can remember Phil actually ended up leading our young adults group. Yes, I say I was the oldest youth leader in the world, but he beat me hollow on that one. He led our young adults group in a Bible study about Nehemiah. And he noted a recurring theme in the book was this. Nehemiah would think deeply, would feel deeply, think clearly, and act wisely. Now, this is years ago, but I still remember it. In fact, I've made my own little modification, as you can see up there, which is I throw in pray expectantly. But it is something that has stayed in my heart ever since. Now, we see this in absolute spade loads in Nehemiah. He feels deeply, he thinks clearly and prays expectantly, and when he comes to the point where action is needed, you can bet that he acts wisely. And we get to chapter 2, and at this point, Nehemiah has spent what he calls some days praying and fasting, 4 months. The king asks, what's up? Now, in passing, we can see the depth of relationship between the king of Nehemiah. The king is able to see that Nehemiah is sad. He's been able to hold him off for a little while, but eventually the king looks at his face and says, no, there is something wrong here. Now, at this point, you would think that 4 months of prayer and fasting, during which Nehemiah has obviously not thought of much else, would be enough. But no. Nehemiah understands that this is his moment. He prays again, and at this point he tells the king what is going down. Now, not only can we see the relationship between the king and Nehemiah, we actually see what kind of a worker Nehemiah is. Not directly, but in how the king reacts to him. The king asks for what he needs. And Nehemiah makes a huge request. He asks for time off. He asks for permission to go and undertake the project to rebuild the walls. And he asks for the resources to complete the project. And what does the king do? Grants him the lot. Just like that. Boom. This tells us everything we need to know about Nehemiah's character. It tells us that he'd been faithful as a worker for the king because straight away the king asks what he needs. It tells us that the king knows Nehemiah is a man of integrity because if he wasn't, the king wouldn't be able to trust him with the kind of resourcing that he does. Later on, you find out just how much Nehemiah is receiving, and it's a mind-blowing amount of material and food and all sorts of things. It tells us the king valued Nehemiah because he also provides him with a retinue of officers and cavalry. And now we see what Nehemiah does when he is given the opportunity to act wisely. When we read through the rest of Nehemiah, we see an astonishing list of achievements. Firstly, and not to be overlooked, Nehemiah makes a comprehensive survey of the walls. He's not going to dive into it without understanding the magnitude of the task. He goes around and he gets a very good idea about it. You can see he even understands how each gate is looking and what needs to be done. But as well as this, he gets the team together that he needs to complete this enormous project, a group of nobles and priests. Secondly, and something that I've always found a little bit mildly humorous, Nehemiah makes a very shrewd decision. He has his team leaders complete the section of wall beside their own home. This is brilliant thinking, because if you consider it, you might skimp on a wall somewhere else, but you're not going to skimp on the wall that is between you and the bad guys, are you, really? The wall that is literally between your family and the enemy, you are going to do a jolly good job of fixing that wall. Incidentally, the photograph I've got here is from Jerusalem. There are still places where you can see Nehemiah's wall in Jerusalem, although many subsequent rebuilds resulted in parts of the wall being demolished and rebuilt. And by the way, when you rebuild a wall in an ancient city, do you know what materials you use? You use the old wall, that's right. So a lot of Nehemiah's wall has been built into subsequent walls. But there are a few bits, like this bit here, where you can actually see a little bit of the wall that Nehemiah built is still there and still part of the city wall. It was strong enough to stand the test of time. At the same time, Nehemiah has to deal with opposition to the rebuild from some of the local governors and warlords, who recognize this will make the position of their enemies in Judah much more secure. Now, Nehemiah sees these enemies off, but one thing a lot of people don't pick up is that the way he does it is clever. He does make sure that his workers carry weapons. So if anybody decides to try something while the building's happening, there's a convenient army ready to go. It says that the entire time he was there, he had his sword on ready to fight should he need to. But more than that, he also sees his enemies off politically by relying on his allies at court. Now, the Bible doesn't actually go into great detail about this, but you notice that sometimes when somebody makes an accusation of him, Nehemiah just ignores it. Why? Because he knows the king knows him. He knows that that's not going to be a big problem for him. Now, once the walls are rebuilt, Jerusalem is a functioning city again. So Nehemiah needs to switch from being a project manager to a regional governor. And he does this with aplomb too. We see that he eliminates corruption and ensures plentiful supplies are available for the people living in the city. And in the last few chapters, we see him reinstitute the worship of God in concert with Ezra's re-establishment of the temple. All in all, we see that Nehemiah is a spectacularly effective leader. Okay, so what does this have to do with our theme, Taste and See? And what is it for us today? We're being encouraged to recognize all the ways that we can experience God's goodness. There's so many ways we can do that. Today, by the way, Solomon, I just wanted to say how deeply touched I was by what you said. That was amazing. And it just goes to show, the thing about it is we tend to think about tasting God's goodness in the good times, but it's also in the darkest times that we see God's goodness. In the story of Nehemiah, we see God's goodness. And the way that we see God's goodness is in his providence. God makes sure the right person is in the right place at the right time. His plan to restore Jerusalem will happen. And it will happen because Nehemiah is in place, God's man in Susa. In passing, because this is a sermon in the New Testament era, we need to recognize that this is something that God does all the time. God's providence is always there, and the most spectacular place where we can see God's providence is on the cross. God places Jesus right where he needs to be so that we can be saved. That is at the very heart of the gospel. But in this case, in a much more earthly situation, where God's aim is to get the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, he places the right person there at the right time. But there's another side to this coin. You see, even though God makes this happen by putting Nehemiah here, Nehemiah needed to do his part too. God's providence absolutely relied on Nehemiah making the right choice. The speaker at men's conference talked about it using the phrase showing up. Now, when he says showing up, he doesn't just mean going to work. He means when you show up at work, you are acting as God's person in that place and you are remembering who you are doing it for, and it's not your boss. Who are you doing it for? You are doing this for God. You are present, but you're also present and you are the best you know how to be. So, what does it mean to show up? How can I be a Christian at work? Or how can I be a Christian at school? Or a Christian in a volunteer organization? Or anywhere else I happen to find myself? What does it look like? Well, let's take a leaf out of Nehemiah's book. Firstly, we need to be prepared. Nehemiah's faith was not an add-on or an optional extra. Nehemiah's faith was an integral part of who he was. The process of rebuilding the wall began 4 months before he spoke to the king. How? Because Nehemiah was praying and fasting for all that time. And this was something he could do because it was simply who he was. In the same way, our own ability to be God's person in our workplace starts well before we walk into the shop, the office, the classroom, or the warehouse. Our ability to be God's person at work starts with us taking our faith seriously and living it. It starts with us making a habit of reading the Bible when we can. It starts with prayer. It starts with prioritizing spending time with other believers. Our faith needs to be a real part of who we really are, not just something we talk about. It needs to be something that's really there. Secondly, we need to do what Nehemiah does. Feel deeply, by all means, and don't be afraid to share your feelings, but don't just act on instinct. When you feel deeply, think clearly, pray expectantly, and when you've thought clearly and prayed expectantly, you will be in a better position to act wisely. Finally, just like Nehemiah, we need to take the opportunities God has given us to be his people at our workplace. This can look like a whole lot of different things. I'm going to say here, for me, it's really easy. I'm working at a Christian school. It's really easy for me to be God's person there because that's part of what I'm paid to be there for. But what if you're not at a place like that? What if you're not at a place where you're literally paid to tell the gospel to people? Well, that can be tricky. Most of the time, it may look simply like being the best worker that you can. It might simply mean working the way that you would if your foreman was Jesus himself. Now, this is way more important than you might think. My mate Brendan is a volunteer with the Bushfire Brigade. One day, he was partnered with another guy who he describes as a real old-school atheist. And they were tasked to do a hazard reduction burn. Brendan tells me that there's nothing more therapeutic than being told, after you've had a bad Year 9 class, to go up on that hill and set fire to it. So they were up the back of Dural, where they'd been told to put up to light up a slope and then put the fire out, guys. You get the idea. They put the fire out, and they were standing on the veranda of the place that they'd prevented from going up in flames, which he tells me is always a good idea. They were chatting, and at one point, after something Brendan had said, the other guys asked him, "Wait a minute, are you a Christian then?" And Brendan said, "Yes, that's true, I am." The man chuckled and said, "Well, that makes sense of the way that you talk and work then." And because of that, those two guys have had a lot of conversations ever since then. The other guy has never actually become a Christian, by the way. It doesn't necessarily work that way. But the way that he talked and the way that he worked made his faith much more credible to this guy. And made Brendan the person he goes to when he wants to discuss something about faith. Now, sometimes you might be in the situation where it is appropriate to directly share the gospel with a workmate or a customer. It's not always appropriate. It is important to judge the time and the place carefully. But if and when you get that chance, take it. Now, this may mean taking some time to get trained in sharing your faith. In which case, it might be worth going to, say, I don't know, some kind of course in sharing your faith. Oh, well, look at that. I don't know what that's about. Could it be an advertisement? I don't know. Anyway, there is one thing that is always appropriate to do at your workplace, and that is to be the person who looks after those who are in need. There are times when a person comes to work having dealt with something. Maybe they won't talk about it. It may be that you'll just know something is wrong, and the most you're going to be able to do is, I don't know, cover for them for 5 minutes while they take a bathroom break to sort out their face or whatever. Maybe they might trust you enough to tell you what's happening. I found that even non-Christians often appreciate it if you're willing to pray for them. But even if you can't do that, even if they say no to that, one thing we can always do is listen without judgment. There is never a time when listening without judgment is inappropriate. As I said at the beginning, there is a lot in the book of Nehemiah. One sermon is not going to even cover the whole thing. But from the very beginning, Nehemiah is God's man in Susa. And he provides us with a fantastic model for what God's person in our workplace might look like. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for all the things that we can read about him. And Father, I ask that each of us would feel this encouragement to get to know what he has to teach us. And Father, I pray that each one of us would be able to be your person in our workplace, in our school, in whatever volunteer organizations we're in, wherever we find ourselves. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In a moment, we'll be taking communion, which means it is now time to say goodbye to our friends and family watching online. If that is you, I'm going to ask you to please take the time to have communion wherever you are. If there are others around you, please take some bread and some juice and share that with them. And remember the one who died for us. Those of us who remain in this room now, our normal way of doing things here is to spend some time together in open worship. As we prepare our hearts for taking communion together, we need to remember the person who we are ultimately living our lives for. If we want to be God's people in our workplace, we need to focus our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We'll take this bread and this cup as a reminder of God's grace. Just as our bodies need nourishment, our spirits need God's grace to sustain them. So the way this is going to happen is we're going to take some time And some people will pray. Some people may read the Bible. Some people might even sing. And all of these are okay. Just responding to what God has done for us in all these different ways. And at the end of that, I'm going to pray and thank God for the bread and the cup that are here. So that's going to be part of our act of worship today. Also, another part of our worship today is that when the ushers come around to collect the cups at the end, by the way, when the bread comes to you, you take the bread and you eat it at your leisure. And then when the cup comes to you, you hold the cup for the time being and we wait until everyone's got it and then we'll drink it together. And the ushers will collect the cups afterwards and they will also bring a bag for those people who want to share their offerings in the form of cash. So let's take some time to worship God together.